what I want to do is I want to try and give you a little, just maybe give you a little background as to what we have already talked about, and then we'll just pick it up where we left off last week. We started last week talking about the Alexandrian text. I will conclude that tonight, and then next week I'll show you a little brief synopsis of the Antioch text and how it eventually became the received text, and then how the received text was taken and copied and printed, and how that received text eventually became the King James Version of the Bible, which we preach from and teach from here in our church and in our school, and I'll show you some things about that that perhaps you have not heard before and will be a blessing to you. But tonight we want to continue looking at how we got our Bibles, and we will continue to talk about the Alexandrian text. I have read several differing viewpoints. I remind you that when I was in Bible college, where I went to college, I was taught in Bible class, and I was taught in the preacher boys class that the New American Standard Bible was a better translation of the Greek, and that it was a better translation of the Hebrew, and I had just always believed that because that's what I was told when I was in college. I had professors in college that taught their class out of the New American Standard Bible, and so I just naturally assumed that they were telling me the truth, that it was a better translation of the Greek than what the King James was. I also, when I first started pastoring, I took my first church, and I preached out of the King James Bible. Now, I did so primarily because that's the Bible that everybody in my church had. I noticed on the first Sunday that I was there that everybody had a King James Version of the Bible, and so I just naturally preached out of that one. It's the only one that I really had ever preached from, and I really didn't have any intentions on changing, but still I would have been open to that back 17 years ago because of what I was taught. The main reason that I was always a little skeptical of all the other versions of the Bible was because they were so readily accepted by the new evangelicals and by the charismatics. And I figured if they liked them, there must be something wrong. And I'll be honest with you, that's what I thought. I thought, well, boy, if they like them, there must be something wrong. And so I just have always stayed with the King James Version of the Bible. When a couple of years ago, I had heard so much about the quote-unquote King James controversy that I decided that I'd better research this because somebody's going to ask me about it. And so I started digging, I started studying, I started reading different opinions and so forth, and I received several different viewpoints. Like any other historical event, there are differences of perspective among the writers on this subject. And so what I decided to do was to dig up what I could about the men that were writing the books on the subject. And once I found out their position and what they believed, I pretty well saw the direction that my thinking was going. Some of the opinions that you will read as you research this subject are very strong. Some point in a very sharp and accusing finger at the Alexandrian text. There are two basic schools of text that the Bible has been translated from. There is the Alexandrian school from Alexandria, Egypt. There is the Antioch school, which is the one that the King James Version came from. Those two different schools have created a ton of controversy. And some of the opinions you get, they're very strong in favor of the Antioch school, and they point a very sharp finger. Then there are some that are weaker in their approach, and their critique of the Alexandrian school and all that it produced is just sort of winced at. And some look at it from a purely ecumenical perspective, as if to say all that glitters is gold. And they see Origen and Clement and Tatian and Eusebius and all these men who were leaders, heads of the Alexandrian school through the 400 years. They see these men as men of great faith and men of sound doctrine. And others that you will read will see them as Gnostics, people who believed in the teachings of Gnosticism, and that they were religious, but they were completely off track in understanding the deity of Christ. And as I have studied this and as I have researched this, that is my opinion. I believe that Gnosticism is heresy. I believe that it is dangerous doctrine. I say that because it denies one of the fundamentals of the faith. And that one fundamental of the faith is the deity of Christ. Folks, you deny the deity of Christ and you're not saved. Plain and simple. Jesus is God. And if he's not God, then that means he's just like us. And if he's just like us, that means he's a sinner. And if he's a sinner, then he needs a Savior just like you and I need a Savior. And so I do not apologize for saying that I am against the Gnostic teaching. And these men, pure and simple, plainly, clearly, they did not hide it. They did not cover it. They're Gnostics. And they were proud of what they are. Just as you and I are proud that we are fundamentalists, they were proud that they were Gnostics. Now, to be sure, there's a great deal about these men and the years and the mindset and the hearts of these people that we will never know. It's just not there. It was too long ago, and there's not enough material to give us all that we would like to know. But depending on whose book you read and who does the teaching will determine on how you feel about these men. But one thing is agreed upon by all the sources that I have read concerning this subject. And that one thing is this. There were two schools which gave us Bible text. There were two schools. Everybody is in agreement with that. That is not a subject that's up for debate. Everybody agrees. Everybody states, no matter whose opinion, whether he's soft on the Gnostics or whether he's blatant against the Gnostics, everybody agrees that there were two schools that gave us Bible text. There was the Alexandrian and the Antioch. And I've not gotten to it yet, but I'll give it to you next week. And we will see the Antioch text and how it progressed and how God preserved it. And he did so in a miraculous way. And I'll go into that next week, and then that'll conclude our series of lessons on how we got the Bible, and we'll start something else. But this text that came from Antioch eventually became the received text, what is known today as the Textus Receptus, the Latin for received text. And from that Textus Receptus came the King James Version of the Bible as it was translated from Greek and Hebrew, the Hebrew Old Testament, Greek New Testament, into the English language. Now, I have shown you that from Egypt there came text, Bible text, that were, quote-unquote, and this is their term, quote-unquote, corrected by the Gnostics. That they were texts that were corrected by the Gnostics. Berkhoff, in his book, The Principles of Bible Interpretation, tells us that the Alexandrian school was established under the spell of a popular philosophy which included Plato's philosophy and a religious heresy of the day known as Gnosticism. And the men that I gave you last week, Clement and Origen and Eusebius and all these other fellows, were steeped in these doctrines. And their writings reflect and clearly state their doctrine. And that is that is what came through that Alexandrian text. Now you say, well, Pastor, were these men saved? I mean, after all, they spent their lives studying the Bible. They gave themselves to teaching others about the Bible. Were these men saved? Well, all I know is that God is a God of grace. And I know that God wants all men to be saved. But if these men died believing what they did when they wrote their books and when they taught their students, then they died outside of the grace of God. You see, folks, there is one way to God. And that's through Jesus. And if you deny that Jesus is God and you deny His deity, then you've missed the way to God. I don't care how religious you are. Amen. Where's my button? Amen. All right. So if they died outside of the grace of God, or outside of the grace of God because of what they believed about Jesus, then I'm afraid that they died lost. And Jesus talked often about those that were religious but lost. He said that in that day they'll come and, "Lord, Lord, open unto us." And He'll say, "I'm sorry, I never knew you. But Lord, we did this and we did that and we did..." And Jesus is not concerned about what you did. He's concerned about your salvation. He doesn't care how many sermons you preached or how good you are or how you speak to everybody or how you control your temper. All that's immaterial. What is important is what you have done with the Savior that is revealed in this book. That's what it's all about. Hey, folks, you take this book out, and what knowledge do we have of God? See? What knowledge do we have? We have none. You take away the book, and you take away God's means of communicating His Word to us. And so what we find is the same thing that is going on today. There are preachers today that deny this book. There are churches today that deny this book. There are churches today that deny the deity of Christ. There are churches and preachers today that will stand up and preach to you and tell you that all you have to do is just join their church, or all you have to do is just be a good person, and they'll tell you all kinds of things in a religious tone in an effort to get you into heaven. And folks, the Bible is clear. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way. I am the truth, and I am the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, the Bible is very clear. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved." There is no room to play with God's way of salvation. And so, I know this doesn't set well. I know there are folks that don't like to hear this, and we like to think that everything that glitters is gold. It's not, my friend. It's not. It's not. And I heard a comment today. I heard a comment today from somebody here on our staff. I'll not tell you which one it was, but one of our staff members said, "I've got one of those Bibles. This is Zondervan's Moneymaker. Zondervan's Moneymaker." And it's a crying shame. It's a crying shame. Hey, you got a King James Version of the Bible? Go look in your King James Version of the Bible and see if you can find a copyright date. Look in it. Don't do it right now, because you'll waste your time. You'll waste your time. Search when you get home. But then you go get one of those funny Bibles and you look at the front of it, you'll find a copyright date in it. Some of you still aren't convinced, I can tell. This is simply my opinion. What I'm about to say is my opinion. Here's what I think, as I've studied this. I think as the years went by, and each man added or took away from the Alexandrian text whatever he wanted, which is what they did, it got progressively worse. As the text continued on, it got progressively worse. You take the work of these Alexandrians, particularly that of Origen, and you clearly see the Gnostic teaching. But over the years, it progressively got worse. And so by the time you get to Eusebius, and by the time you get to Constantine saying he wanted a Bible for his new United Kingdom, making Christianity, quote-unquote, Christianity the state religion, by the time you get to Eusebius and Constantine, you've got a text that is as corrupt as it can be. It was just disgusting what they did to it. Now, there's one more thing that you must keep in mind. In a recent account of cataloged manuscripts, there were 5,255 manuscripts of the Bible. 5,255 manuscripts of the Bible. Out of this number, the King James Version of the Bible is in agreement with 95% of that 5,255. That's enough to convince me right there. It is. I'm sorry. If you can't see that, I can. And that's enough to convince me right there. Only 5% of the 5,255 manuscripts disagree. Only 5%. Some worse than others, but ironically, these 5% of manuscripts all came through Alexandria, Egypt. All of them. Someone asked me last Wednesday night, well, Pastor, what about the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found in 1948? The Dead Sea Scrolls were all agree with the Textus Receptus. That's one of the things that has astounded the scholars. That's one of the things that has astounded the scholars. When they found those Dead Sea Scrolls, they took them and compared them with the manuscripts that they had from Antioch, and they were astounded at the fact that these Dead Sea Scrolls agreed with the Textus Receptus. It's almost like God said, since you people have started messing with my word, I'm going to show you that I am God and able to preserve my word. I'm going to let you find some new manuscripts, and I'm going to show you what I can do. And here's a little kid. I've been there. I've been to Qumran. I have stood where that little boy, that little shepherd boy, out there, and I put myself in his shoes. I've done this so many times, just out walking around, killing time as a little kid, picking up rocks and throwing rocks at anything that looks like a target. And here's a little slope that comes off a hill, and there's a big pit down on in front of it, and he's walking along, and there's a hole in the side of that mountain and side of that hill, and he picks up a rock, lets it fly, and throws it through that little hole. When he throws it through the little hole, he hears it hit something and break. He picks up another one. He hurls it. It goes through the little hole. It hits something and breaks. He runs back to his house and he says, Daddy, there's something in that hillside. And he talks about it all evening until finally his dad says, all right, we'll go see. And they go down and they get inside. And inside was bat droppings. And they had to scrape the bat droppings out of the way to get to it. But inside were all these clay jars, and inside the jars are the Dead Sea Scrolls. They've been sitting there for all these years, and nobody found them until 1948. Why? Why? God says, look, don't mess with my book. You guys are messing with my Bible, and let me show you one more time. And so 4,000 document number 5,255 came along. Let me show you one. Let me just prove it to you one more time, if you will. But yet we're just not happy with that. We got to have something different. Well, last week we left off with Jerome in about 400 A.D. And Jerome translated a Bible. He called it the Vulgate. And he translated it from the Alexandrian text. That Bible eventually became the Douay version of the Bible, the Catholic version of the Bible, translated from Origen and Eusebius and all the rest of them. Three references. Sweet, S-W-E-T-E, Jacobus, and Fuller, all Bible scholars, all stated that Jerome was an ardent admirer of Origen and Eusebius, Alexandrian scholars. Norman Geisler says the Latin text used by Jerome for this revision is not known, but it is probably of the European type. It was corrected in accordance with a Greek manuscript apparently following the Alexandrian text. That's Norman Geisler. This was tampered with through the centuries and eventually became in the 1500s the Douay version of the Bible. In 1582, it was established as the text, the received text by the church, speaking of the Roman Catholic Church. And in many places, it is in total disagreement with the received text. This Vulgate, translated by Jerome, became the official Bible of the Catholic Church. And this Vulgate, Geisler says, was unofficially recognized as the standard text of the Bible throughout the Middle Ages. Now, you remember it was during the Middle Ages that the church ruled. And if you didn't go along with the church, then you paid the price. And when some of those priests decided that they did not want to go along with the church because they had the Textus Receptus and they read the Textus Receptus and realized that it was contrary to what they were being taught in the church, they took their stand and they stood for the Bible. And it was during this time that we had such things as the Spanish Inquisition, where thousands lost their lives. It was during this time where they burned Christians at the stake. It was during this time that there was persecution beyond our comprehension. And Fuller says that there were no Bibles circulating during the Middle Ages except for copies of Jerome's Vulgate. Why? Because the Roman Catholic Church was in control. And we all know that they didn't want you to reading the Bible. You might just learn the truth. That's right. That's right. And by the way, this period was also known as the Dark Ages. We today call that period of time the Dark Ages. And I'll tell you why. Because the devil had done everything he could to turn out the light. There were no Bible circuits. They did not allow the Textus Receptus to be read in anybody's hands. The only Bible that was available was Jerome's Vulgate, and the only Bible that was approved was Jerome's Vulgate. And if you had a copy of the other, you paid the price for it. And I'll show you next week how the light was turned on by men who took the received text and gave the Bible to the world. Now, I don't remember if I told you this last week or not, but let me go back just a minute. Constantine, who was the emperor of Rome, had a dream. And through this dream that he had, he made Christianity the state religion. He said that God gave him a dream and that he was to make Christianity the state religion. So he commissioned Eusebius, who was at that time the headmaster at the Alexandrian school. He commissioned Eusebius to make 50 copies of the Bible. Eusebius edited Origen's fifth column. You remember the hexapla? There were six columns in that hexapla. I think I told you five last week, but that would be a heptapla, a hextapla. And he took Origen's fifth column, and he edited that fifth column and made the Bibles for the Roman emperor. And in this Bible, Eusebius introduced to the world two major doctrines, Arianism and Ecumenism. You remember that from last week. Two major doctrines that infiltrated that text. Arianism taught that Jesus was a created being, just like the angels. Sounds like Jehovah's Witnesses to me, doesn't it, you? That's what they believe. They don't believe that Jesus was deity, the Son of God. The doctrine of Arianism, the other ecumenism, that it doesn't make any difference what you believe, we can just all get together and everything's cool. All right? Now listen carefully now because it's important. One of these Bibles, one of the 50, one of these Bibles was found in the Vatican in 1481 in the Pope's library. That Bible is called the Vaticanus, and it is known in scriptural literature as Codex B. All right? Another of these manuscripts or codexes, another of these books, was found in 1844 at St. Catherine's Monastery. If any of you have ever been to Israel, you drove up a hill just outside of Jerusalem. You drove up a hill, you pulled the bus over, you got out and you walked out a little ridge, and you looked down over the ridge, and down built into the ridge is a monastery. That's St. Catherine's Monastery. And your guide told you about the water that flows out of the city and all this business down into Jericho and all that. All right? That is St. Catherine's Monastery. And in 1844, they found another of the 50 editions that were written by Eusebius and his school in Alexandria. And this one is called the Siniactus. The Siniactus. S-I-N-A-I-C-T-U-S. Siniactus. You say that five times real fast and your teeth will fall out. And it is known as Codex A. Now, why they made the first one they found in 1481 B and the second one in 1844, 400 years later, why they made them, switched them, I don't know. But why did they do it to begin with? I don't know. Well, I do know. Now, listen carefully. Two men, Anglican priests, two men. Their names were Bishop Westcott and Bishop Hort. Westcott and Hort took these two manuscripts, the Vaticanus, Codex B, and the Siniactus, Codex A, and they spent years poring over these two manuscripts. Now, ironically, the Siniactus, Codex A, was not completely intact because some of the priests were using the pages of it to start the fire every day. And so many pages of the Old Testament were gone, but most of it was intact. These two men, Westcott and Hort, took the Alexandrian text, Codex A, Codex B, and they set out to give the English-speaking world a new Bible. That's what they called it. And it became known as the Revised Standard Version of the Bible. The RSV. The differences of the Greek text passed down from Origen to Constantine to Westcott and Hort and the received text are so many that even the most reluctant believers ought to be alarmed. You take the Codex A and Codex B and compare those two. There's a ton of differences just between those two Bibles. They were evidently done by two different men. You lay that Bible down beside the received text, or those Bibles down beside the received text, and there are multitudes of differences. Now, You ask yourself. I got two Bibles from Alexandria. They don't agree with each other. And I've got this Bible from Antioch, and it agrees with 95% of all the manuscripts that have ever been written. Ask yourself, which one would you rather have? Now, it doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure that one out. The manuscripts differ. Now, listen to me. The manuscripts differ in 5,788 places. While the changes in the English text amount to 36,191 times. That's a lot. Following the Revised Standard Version came the American Standard Version, also translated from the Alexandrian text. That was translated in 1901, and it used the same Greek text, Westcott and Hort's Greek text. Following that, in 1950, came the Jehovah's Witness Bible, the New World Translation, using the Alexandrian text. Then in 1960 came the New American Standard, edited by a more conservative committee, but also using the Alexandrian text. Then the Jerusalem Bible in 1966, which was adopted by the Catholic Church. And then following that, the Common Bible in 1973. And then also in 1973, the New International Version, the NIV Bible. And from 1881, when Westcott and Hort took Codex B and Codex A, since 1981, there have been 109 new versions of the Bible, all based on Hort and Westcott, which they based on Eusebius, which he based on Origen, which came out of Egypt. Should I say that again? Let me say that again. Since 1881, there have been 109 new versions of the Bible, all based on Westcott and Hort, which they based on Eusebius, which he based on Origen, who was a blatant Gnostic who denied the deity of Christ, who lived in Egypt. Now, let me show you a couple things. I want to read to you something. And those of you that have a New American Standard Bible and love the New American Standard Bible, I want you to write this name down, because I want you to go home and make sure that he's in the credits of your Bible. I want you to hear what he said. This is his own words, and I quote, "I must, under God, renounce every attachment to the New American Standard Version." Now, this is the guy who was the co-founder of the New American Standard Bible, printed, which came out in 1960, Dr. Frank Logsdon. And here's what he said: "I must, under God, renounce every attachment to the New American Standard Version. I'm afraid I'm in trouble with the Lord. We laid the groundwork. I wrote the format. I helped interview some of the translators. I sat with the translator. I wrote the preface. I'm in trouble. I can't refute these arguments. It's wrong, terribly wrong. It's frighteningly wrong. And what am I going to do about it? When questions began to reach me at first, I was quite offended." In other words, that somebody would dare to attack the work that they had done. "I used to laugh with others. However, in attempting to answer, I began to sense that something was not right about the New American Standard Version. I can no longer ignore these criticisms I am hearing, and I can't refute them. The deletions are absolutely frightening. There are so many. Are we so naive that we do not suspect satanic deception in all of this? Folks, I didn't write this. The man that edited the Bible wrote this. Upon investigation, I wrote my dear friend, Mr. Lockman, explaining that I was forced to renounce all attachments to the NASB. The product is grievous to my heart and helps to complicate matters in these already troublous times. I don't want anything to do with it. The finest leaders that we have today haven't gone into it. The new versions use a use of a corrupted Greek text just as I hadn't gone into it. That's how easily one can be deceived. I'm going to talk to him, Dr. George Sweeting, president of Moody Bible Institute, about these things. You can say the authorized version, the King James Version, is absolutely correct. How correct? 100% correct. I believe the Spirit of God led the translators of the authorized version. If you must stand against anyone else, stand. Frank Logsdon, co-founder NASB. You know what I say? Thank God that man woke up. That's frightening, isn't it? I mean, I got chills going up and down my spine. It's amazing. It's just absolutely amazing. Take your Bible and turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Got your finger there? Put your finger there. I don't want you to go there first. Put your finger there. We'll go back there in just a minute. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now what's Peter making a reference to here? Talk to me. What's he talking about? The transfiguration, all right? So what Peter basically is saying here is, hey, folks, I saw him. I heard God speak to him. I heard God say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hey, Peter's saying, I know this is God. All right? And he's given some credibility to his message. He said, in this voice which came from heaven, verse 18, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. But now he says in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Now, who is the day star that's going to arise in our hearts? Christ. Christ. All right? As unto a light that shineth in a dark place. Hey, folks, we're living in darkness. And we're waiting on the light to come. Amen? I mean, he said he was coming back. And Peter says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. We have a commitment from God that the day star is going to come and brighten this place up. He's coming back. So, according to verse 19, who is the day star? Christ. All right, turn over to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. This is not Revelations. This is Revelation one revelation. Right? I told you about my little pet peeve, didn't I? Huh? That's it. That's my little pet peeve. Revelations chapter 2. No, it's Revelation chapter 2. And it's not Psalms chapter. It's Psalm number. Psalms aren't in chapters. They're in numbers. They're songs. Picky. Look at verse 28. Well, let's go back. Do I? That's just like Malachi. That's right. Look, if you will, at verse 18. He's talking about the angel of the church at Thyatira. And these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. And then he goes into his accusation against the church. And one of the things that he has against them is that they have false teaching, and this woman Jezebel calls herself a prophetess, verse 20, seducing my servants and to commit fornication, eating sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, she repented not, and et cetera, et cetera. Then go down, verse 24, but unto you I say, unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Now who is that? Who's going to rule with a rod of iron? Jesus, okay? And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter, they shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. All right? Now, again, who's the morning star? Jesus. Turn over to chapter 22. Revelation 22. Verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Now, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, which you can't hardly buy one these days, it's not a red letter. I think all letters ought to be in red if we're going to do it, because it's all God's Word. Yep, amen, preacher, amen. But verse number 16, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, that's in red letters, am I right? Everybody agree to that? Okay, so who's speaking here if it's in red letters? Jesus, all right? Now, Jesus says now of himself, I am the root and offspring of David and the bright and what? Morning star. All right, go back to Isaiah. There's my grandfather used to call it Isaiah. Isaiah. We're going to rename all these books in the Bible. Look at Isaiah chapter 14, please. All right, now hang on. I'm going to learn you something now. You ready? All right. Look at verse 12. I tell you what let's do. Let's just all read verse 12 together. All right, ready? How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? All right, now you follow along. I'll read the rest of it. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. But God says, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Now, who is verse number 12 and through verse number 15 talking about? Satan. Does anybody doubt that? Does anybody here in this crowd doubt that? You say, well, how can we doubt it? It says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? I know. And I think it's talking about Satan too. As a matter of fact, if you go get you a concordance, this is the only time Lucifer's name, the name Lucifer, is mentioned in the Bible. The only way we know his name is Lucifer is from this verse. That's the only way. And what God is doing here, God is telling us about Lucifer and why he got booted out of heaven. And the reason he got booted was because of the five I wills that he states in verse number 13 and 14. He says, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. And Mount Zion, heaven, is referred to as that city that sits in the sides of the north. All right? Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. That's heaven. All right? I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And God kicked the devil out of heaven because he tried to mount. All right? Now, how art thou fallen, verse 12, from heaven, O Lucifer? Now, listen. New American Standard. New American Standard. Verse number 12. You look at your Bible, but you listen to me. Verse number 12. Now, wait a minute. Everybody look here. Who is the day star? Jesus. All right? Who's the bright and morning star? Jesus. All right? Now, keep that in mind. What did we read over in Revelation? Get Revelation. Get 22:16. You see how slick the devil is? You just wait. It's in the back of the Bible.
I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star.
Who is the bright and morning star? All right. Listen. Look at your Bibles. Here's the way the Alexandrian text says it. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning. I didn't write it. Don't look at me like that. Did he just do what I thought he did? Did he just call the devil the morning star? How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit in the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Did you just take Lucifer, the only reference that we have in the Bible? Did you just take his name out of the Bible and substitute the morning star, which three times the number of completion, three times we have in the Bible that tells us that the morning star is Jesus? Did you just do that? It gets better. NIV, Study Bible. Remember now, this one is the better translation of the Hebrew. But now let me read this one to you. And this one basically says the same thing. If I can find it. Here it is. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. Exact same thing. But now, here's where this one really gets it. Listen. Down in the footnotes. Verses 12 through verse 15. Some believe that Isaiah is giving a description of the fall of Satan. Compare Luke 10:18, where, however, Jesus seems to be referring to an event contemporary with himself. But the passage clearly applies to the king of Babylon, who is later used as a type prefiguration of the beast who will lead Babylon, the Babylon of the last days. See Revelation 13:4 and 17:3. Compare the description of the ruler in Tyre in Ezekiel 28. What's the next prophetic event to happen? The rapture. All right? Okay, let me drop back a point. One little step. You're right. Okay? If anybody ever asks you that question on test, say the rapture. However, the apostasy takes place before the rapture. What's the apostasy? That's what we're living in today. The falling away from the truth. That's where we are today. We've fallen away from the truth. Now, the apostasy is going to set up. It's going to set up the Antichrist. Jesus is going to come back. The trumpet's going to sound. And the dead in Christ are going to be raised first. Someone said, why? Because they got 6 feet further to go. I don't know why, but the dead in Christ are going to be raised first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the Lord to meet them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, at that point, we go to heaven. But life goes on earth. And what's going to happen? This beast is going to rise up. There is a Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Those three are one. There is a satanic Godhead. Satan the Father, the beast, the Son, and the false prophet is going to do what the Holy Spirit does. He's going to draw men to the beast. All right? This beast is going to have full reign. The church is gone. The restraining power of the Holy Spirit is removed. And the devil is just going to launch a full-scale attack upon mankind. God's going to send judgment. God's going to send wrath. And this Antichrist is going to have all the answers. Where'd all those people go? Where'd all them Christians go? Why isn't there anybody over at the Church of the Open Door today? Man, there's always somebody there. That place you can't get into it. There's so many cars there. Where are all those people? They're gone. And somebody's going to come along and say, I got the answer. I know where it is. And the Antichrist is going to have to go to a source that people trust in order to convince society what's happened. He's going to have to go to a source that can be trusted. He's going to have to get people's minds and hearts and attention. And you know what I think he's going to do? I can't prove this, but after it happens, I'm going to look every one of them in the eye and say, see, I told you. But here's what he's going to do. He's going to take these passages of Scripture like Isaiah 14, and he's going to say, look, I'm the day star. I'm the bright morning star. Listen, you can trust me. I know what I'm talking about. Hey, we're gone. There is no other recollection they're going to have of us. We're gone. We're not going to come back every 5 or 6 days and say, yoo-hoo, we're back again. You better get saved. No, we're gone. We're gone. And the Holy Spirit goes with us. And there's nothing to hold the devil back. And he's going to have a reliable source. And he's going to take this and a lot of other verses, which I don't have time tonight. It's 8:20 already. But he's going to take this verse. Hey, read the Lord's Prayer. What we call the Lord's Prayer. It's the model prayer. Read the model prayer in your King James Bible and then read it in one of these Bibles. You bet they're different, and it makes the devil sound like he's the father. Don't have time to prove it to you tonight. But the devil's going to come along and he's going to say, listen, you can trust me. Look here, it's right here in the Bible. It's right here in the Bible. I'm the day star. I'm the bright morning star. You can trust me. I've got the answer. Well, what do we do? Here's what you do. I got this little mark that I'm going to put in your forehand, and I'm going to put it in your forehead, and that'll enable you to buy and sell. You just trust me. I'll get you through this. Folks, listen. A couple years ago, in the Memphis newspaper, there, 15 years after the fact, the headlines said, he's king. He always has been king. He always will be king. Great big bold print. Talking about Elvis. Every year on his birthday, every year on the day he died, it's on the news. If this sin-sick world that we live in can bow down while we're still all here and the Holy Spirit's here and preachers are preaching the truth of the gospel, if this old world can bow down to that foolishness and stop their lives and take their vacations and spend their hard-earned money going down to Memphis to see where some fat drug addict, whoremonger, lived and died, you can rest assured that when this old smooth-talking devil stands up and says, trust me, I got the answer, and then takes the Bible and proves from the Bible, the world is going to bow at his knees. And that's why I use King James Version of the Bible. Name game takes the only reference to Lucifer out. That's a crying shame. You want to? Y'all want to stay another hour? Listen. An examination of the original Hebrew in Isaiah 14 will dispel any illusion that morning star is an acceptable substitute for the word Lucifer. The Hebrew is, quote, Hillel ben Shakar, which is accurately translated Lucifer, son of the morning. All right? The NIV and the NASB give an English translation as if the Hebrew said Shakar Kokab ben Shakar, or morning star, son of the morning or dawn. Yet the word for star, Kokab, appears nowhere in the text. It's not there. It's not even there. But they put it there. Who put it there? Origen? Eusebius? We don't know. But one of them put it there. Yet the word for star appears nowhere in the text. Also, morning appears only once, as the King James Version shows, not twice, as the new versions indicate. The word Kokab is translated as star dozens of other times in the NIV translation. Morning or dawn is likewise used hundreds of times. New Version editors know Bogar Kokab is morning star since it is used in Job 38:7. If God had intended to communicate morning star, he would have repeated it here. Yet he chose Hillel, and it appears nowhere else in the Old Testament, just as Lucifer appears nowhere else. I believe I'll just stick with my book. Amen. I'll just stick with this one. Thank you very much. Well, I'm finished, but I ain't done. Let's pray. Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And Lord, we know that the old devil is tricky, he's subtle. John 8:44 tells us he's a liar and the father of lies. And Lord, how he has deceived a world. And I pray that you will help us, Lord, to understand, to see the truth, to realize what the devil's doing, what he's trying to do. And Lord, I didn't have time to go into it tonight, but I could have stood up and showed many other places where deception was used. And Lord, I just pray that you will help us tonight to realize the God of the Bible and to realize the Savior, the Word that became flesh, dwelt among us. And Father, I pray that you'll help us to be more appreciative of this wonderful book we call the Bible, to love it, to study it, to meditate in it, to give our lives for it if need be. And Lord, just bless what's been said. There's Christians here tonight, Lord, that haven't been reading their Bible like they should. I pray you'll speak to their hearts tonight. There's saved people right here tonight. It's been weeks since they've just sat down and read their Bible. Lord, would you convict us and draw us close to yourself? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.